Open up, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are going to up things from where we've been the last few weeks by about 20 years, all right? We've been going back to about 33 A.D., kind of strapping on our sandals and putting on our tunics and joining Jesus back for the entry into Jerusalem, his road to the cross, being on that cross, and indeed being put to death in our place, being punished for our sin, and dying, rising again 3 days later, and 40 days later ascending into heaven. All that's about 33 A.D. A.D., depends on how you pronounce Latin, you personally, but Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord. We have a date today. This is 2017, year of our Lord. In other words, it's supposed to be exactly 2017 years. They screwed up the calendar somewhere along the way, but it's supposed to be exactly 2017 years after the appearance of God to the planet. So as a world, we date our calendar that way. And we are, again, trying to go back in time each Sunday to the early church to learn about life with Jesus from the early church, and then bring what applies to us to the year 2017 to our lives today, our church, our community, our marriages, our families, our lives. That's been the endeavor for a number of years now in this church, and so we are tracking through the book of Acts, which is, when you look at the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament. You kind of look in your table of contents. The Old is what happened before Jesus came. With the New, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are kind of biographies of Jesus' life, at least a good part of his ministry. And then after that, you see the book of Acts. That's where we pick it up. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus goes back into heaven, and then he leaves behind those disciples, those 11 and others that would join them, disciples, a student, and they start right in Jerusalem where the empty tomb is, so it could be verified. And Christianity did not start from hundreds of years later, and myths were developed, and some other location. It started right there. The church exploded into existence right there. Talking about the Big Bang theory. I mean, it just exploded. They had the empty tomb, and nobody could refute it. And so 3,000 and 5,000, thousands of folks right there in Jerusalem, right where the empty tomb was. And God had told the folks, what I want you to do is go into all the world and take the good news to everybody, which is a huge endeavor. And so God kind of expedited matters in chapter 8 with the persecution that broke out that kind of caused them to get going. One of the guys behind the persecution was a guy named Saul. He was a terrorist, and he was trying to destroy the church. So we meet him in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, he's on his journeys to try to do what he can to beat up and imprison and persecute believers and destroy the church as best he possibly could. In the journey, Jesus gets his attention, and he turns in his faith to Jesus Christ and trusts him. God regenerates his heart. And so then we have him being discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, though Jesus is in heaven, and he begins to grow. God calls him to be a missionary, and in Acts chapter 13, Acts is chronological, and so chapter 13, we see God calling this guy named Saul, who is now called Paul, to the mission field, to be a missionary. And he takes a journey with some other folks, and they go through the area called Turkey. They're starting in northern Palestine, and they go through the area of Turkey and then come back to their home church. And then a little bit later, they're sent out on a second missionary journey. God sends them out, and they make it all the way to Greece this time, further to the west, and make it down to a city called Corinth, which is in lower Greece. And there, among other cities, a church is planted. And the letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is a letter written to that church. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible is the Bible's not just this ethereal philosophy written by a couple of dudes or one dude in a corner that don't know what life's all about. The Bible is God working among people, real circumstances, real people, real troubles, real cost to life. And so that's the deal with Corinth. Paul is writing a letter to these folks in about 51, 52 AD. A church is planted there. He's there for about a year and a half, and a church is planted. Then he goes back to his home church and some other areas, comes back along Turkey, and he's in the kind of the western edge of Turkey, venturing that way toward the west, towards Greece. And he writes this letter ahead of time to this church because some folks have come to him and kind of been describing what's going on. And so the timing of this letter is about, you know, about 4 years later, roughly, about 56 A.D., and it kind of is to prepare the way for Paul to make it to Corinth and to deal with some of the issues that they were going through. Now you say, well, preacher, I came here to hear some good stories and get motivated because my marriage is messed up and like I got other messed up relationships and life's not going well. Like, why are you giving me this history lesson? Here's the point. We're coming back to Corinth because we've been gone since about the time of November. Okay? That's a long time, okay? I can't remember what's going on. I know you can't, probably, okay? You younger folks can, but, you know, some of us older folks, it's just hard. So the idea is to get us back in the swing to look at the context of what's taken place and to realize, again, this is God working in real time with real people who have real problems. And the churches weren't perfect, just like this church isn't perfect, just like you won't find one that's perfect. They were kind of messed up. And so Paul is being used by God to write to them about some of the problems that they were having. And in chapter 16 of the book of 1 Corinthians, he kind of mentions his itinerary. If you're in the book of 1 Corinthians, you want to turn to chapter 16, you can. Verse 5 of chapter 16, this is the closing chapter of the book. He says, I'm planning to hang around Ephesus for a little bit longer. That would be in Turkey. And then I'm going to go through Upper Greece, and then I'm planning to come down to you all because, verse 7, I'm really wanting to spend some time with you. So you think, okay, well, these are some fine folks. They're very hospitable folks. Paul's wanting to kind of just hang out with them. It's a great church, obviously. He says in verse 8, but I want to stay in Ephesus a little bit longer because there's an effective door for service that God has opened for me. And there are many adversaries. I mean, the thinking of Paul is like, well, if there's a bunch of adversaries, if I'm really being opposed, you know, God must be in this thing, the exact opposite of the way we think. Verse 10, and he says this, if Timothy comes to you, so he's thinking about sending Timothy over there, he's planning to, if Timothy makes it there, see that he is with you in a way where he doesn't have cause to be afraid. You're thinking, well, why would he have cause to be afraid? He's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Therefore, don't let anyone despise him. It's like, you're like, what kind of church is this? You know, it'd be like me writing to y'all going, hey, Shane's coming your direction. Gotten to know Shane. Shane's a really, really good guy. And when he comes, here's my word to y'all. Don't despise him. Like, wait, you need to hear that? You know what I'm saying? What kind of church is this place? And so here's some of the comments that he makes to them throughout this letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, there's quarreling among you. That never happens at a church, right? What is that all about? And he says in chapter 3, he goes on with the whole quarreling thing. He goes, like, you're like a bunch of little babies. You're fleshly. And, you know, even now, you can't handle what I want to tell you. There's jealousy and strife in your midst. You're acting like a bunch of little kids. Chapter 5, verse 1, there's immorality among you, and you don't seem to care. You're kind of arrogant, and you live and let live kind of attitude. You're not mourning, not even mourning over it, letting alone doing something about it. Chapter 6, you're taking each other to court. Are you kidding me? Chapter 11, when you all get together, by the way, this is a great indictment of the church. You know, we all come together. It's for the worse. It'd be better if you didn't even come together. Like when you're having the love feast, where you have the meal and the Lord's Supper, you know, one of you is hungry, another guy's drunk. I mean, are you kidding me? And so that's the folks. And yeah, I'm thinking, if I'm Paul, I'm going there in passing. I'm not wanting to hang out for a while. That's a rough group of folks. He even says in chapter 2, when he was there the first time, he was there with fear and trembling. during his time, during his year and a half there. This is a tough area. And these are real people, again, with real problems, and the church is infected and influenced by the culture around it. It was a pretty, you know, Corinthian culture, it was a seaport, got a lot of sailors, that kind of thing. You know, it's a messed up culture, and the church seemed to be pretty messed up too. All right, so again, big idea. Written to real people that are like really messed up, like you and like me. Okay, that's the point, okay? And the major issue that you deal with and the major issue in life, the most painful things that I deal with, have to do with what? You might want to say money. You might want to say disease. You know, really, it's relationships, honestly. Don't our greatest joys come from relationships? Doesn't life itself come from relationships? Don't our really, honestly, our greatest pains come from relationship problems? When you boil down life, isn't life really about one thing? Relationships? A relationship with God? A relationship with one another? I mean, isn't that life? Everything else is just kind of a tool. Okay? So that's what he's going to be dealing with. And I think the purpose statement of this letter is chapter 1 and verse 10. You can turn your attention there if you will. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I think this is the purpose statement that kind of it just goes throughout the letter. Beginning in chapter 7, he's going to be, answering. He says, now concerning. You know, he's answering some questions that they have. But even with that, the big idea, the big theme through this letter is about relationships. Certainly their relationship with God, but also their relationship with each other. Huge theme through it. No matter what he's talking about, he seems to hone it into relationships. All right? So you study the letter, read through the letter, see if you don't agree. Verse 10 of chapter 1, now I exhort you, this is after the introduction, I am, and that should be, I'm going to take a little bit of time in Greek here, verse 10 of chapter 1, now I am exhorting you, it's a present tense verb, I am exhorting you in this letter, brothers, calls them brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, in his authority. And I'm doing that, the word that, henna, in order that, I want the outcome to be that you all agree. Literally, it's that you're all saying the same thing. And that be no divisions among you. And that you be complete or mended. Have the same mindset. Make the same judgment calls. That's my big goal in this letter. Verse 11, because I'm concerned about you, because I've got the word that quarrels exist among you. Now, what I'm talking about is this. Here's what you're saying. I want you to be saying the same things to each other, but instead, this is what you are saying. Verse 12, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. You got these division things going on, and you seem to be attracted to certain leaders, and you seem to be thinking that they're saying the same thing. They're not, by the way. But you're kind of getting divisive with each other. What's the solution to your relationship problems? I'm going to write it right now. And when we approach life with a worldly, unbiblical philosophy, we're going to not get a good outcome. God's going to give us through Paul, through this letter, just some really good insights on how to approach relationships. And I'm talking about your marriage. I'm talking about your relationship with other believers. I'm talking about your relationship in the community. All the relationships that you have, these principles, if you think about them, they will apply to everything. And beginning with the first one, it's going to initially hit you like, no, that's not where you start. And so it's a different way of thinking. I'm just going to give that to you at the front end. When you look at this letter and you prayerfully sit down and you read it and you get his purpose statement in mind, you're not going to find this on Oprah. You're just not. You're not going to find this with your local shrink. You're just not. You're not going to find this with your friend. This is not the advice you get over the phone from even your mom and dad.
It's a little different. And I'm going to plead with you. I'm going to beg with you. Start at the foundation place, which he's going to bring out plainly, and that's a relationship with Christ, getting to know Christ and the cross. We're going to bring that out in a moment. But then begin to think through your marriage relationship problems and your relationship problems with other believers and whatever relationship problems you have. Begin to think through them in a biblical way. The Bible is not about, oh, I got this nugget of truth here and I got that nugget of truth there. That's not the deal. The Bible is about a way of thinking. It's about getting to know God. It's about getting to know God's thinking process, how to look at whatever issue is in life and begin to think through the issue biblically with the heart of Christ, with the mind of Christ. Okay? So that's the endeavor. And the goal today, we'll go through a couple of chapters. This is all by way of review, by the way. And next week, we'll go through hopefully the other chapters, and then we'll find ourselves in chapter 13 the week after, maybe. The problem is I'm going through this. I just want to review kind of quick, give you the big ideas, but my brain just gets caught, and we could spend another 10 weeks just reviewing. So the goal is 2. We'll see how it goes down, okay? Just pray that I continue to move and not just get bogged down on one thing. This is just great material. Read it with that context, if you would, during this week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Again, the ideas, I'm just going to kind of skim through this, bring out the big ideas, especially when it comes to your solution for relationship problems, all right? Verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. There's a bog right there. Sosthenes, you remember who that guy is? That's a guy that was a leader of the synagogue in Corinth, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 18. If you want to read about Paul's stay in Corinth and how the church was planted, I would encourage you to do that in Acts chapter 18. This guy was the leader of the synagogue. And when a certain guy came into power in the governorship in Corinth, the Jews said, "Hey, this is our chance. Let's bring Paul over there and let's get this guy, beat up and put in jail." And so they round Paul up, the Jewish leadership. They bring Paul over before the governor, the Roman governor, and they want to bring charges against Paul and get him nailed. And governor, before Paul even opens his mouth, governor goes, "This is ridiculous. Y'all get out of here." And so they sent him out, and the governor just kind of sitting there watching. It's right outside his courtroom, and they begin to take Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. It's a rough group of people, and they begin to pummel him, just knocking the stuffing out of this guy. Okay, and so I guess he had nowhere else to turn, so he turned to Christ. Pretty good deal. Okay, so that's Sosthenes, and Sosthenes evidently is now traveling with Paul and is writing this letter, or with Paul as Paul writes this letter. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Don't let your eyes gloss over with that. Do you understand what he just said? This is his starting place. Like, if I was writing this letter, these folks are messed up. If I was writing this letter, I'd just start with like, here's your number one way you're messed up. Here's the number two way you're messed up. And just attack it, right? I mean, just why beat around the bush? Let's just get to the problem and just nail it. Call it what it is. Where does Paul start? And this is not good psychology. This is God's way of dealing with relationship issues. Before we take this verse 2 apart, I got to ask you this question. In your marriage, Christian, upon what do you focus? I mean, what's the number one? I'm serious. The number one thing you focus on, believer, in your relationship with other believers, what's the number one focus of your heart? And basically, on this, I can tell you how that relationship is going to go. And so Paul puts this at the front end. This is his evidently number one focus. Before he addresses anything else, this is his focus. He focuses in this opening passage on the heart and faithfulness of God and on the sanctity of other believers. And you better believe that's the starting place. First of all, we look at others, including our spouse, through the heart
of God and his faithfulness to them and his work in them. And I want to be on God's team. I don't know about you. If God's doing something in another person, man, I want to be on God's team and help him with that. And then number two, I want to look at that person the way God sees them. He sees them as, verse two, sanctified, or you can put it a different way, saints. Holy, sanctified, saint, same Greek word, hagios. Translated any of the three ways you want to. What does that hagios mean? Set apart. These people are set apart to God. Yeah, they're messed up. But Paul sees that he looks for evidences of grace in their lives. A lot of messed up stuff in the church. But he looks, is there an evidence of God's grace in their life? Are they professing faith in Christ? Is there some evidence of that? And the first thing he targets is this person, these people are set apart to God from that which is sinful. They are made holy by Jesus Christ. Jesus went to great lengths to make them holy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by one offering, that's the offering of himself, he has made holy his believers. By one offering, he's made us holy. Separate us, our sin was placed on Jesus. His righteousness placed on us. We are set apart to God. Our sin removed from us forever. Is that the way, judicially, is that the way we see one another? Is that how you see your wife, your husband? Is there evidence of God's grace in their life? If so, God is on their team. God is working in them. He has set them apart to a holy, special life of ministry and purpose. And I want to be at work with God in the process, no matter how rough the edges are on that person, including, you know, vice versa, okay? And he wishes them grace and peace. He says, I'm thanking God, verse 4, always concerning you. Imagine that. I'm thanking God for you. You couldn't do that unless you had this perspective. Concerning the grace of God which is given to you. So I thank God for you. You're messed up. I'm thanking God for you, and I'm thanking him for his grace, his love with which he is loving you and helping you along in the journey. Verse 9, bottom line, God is faithful. So when we think about another person, they might be like really messed up. They might be argumentative, but if they're professing faith in Christ, and if there's any evidence whatsoever of the work of God in them, we see them as set apart unto God, and we want to join God in his heart and be on God's team in bringing them along, as opposed to attacking them because we think in our worldly wisdom, that's what they really need. My husband right now really needs to be attacked. Really? Really? That's going to help? My wife really needs to be attacked right now. That's Christ-like thinking? Seriously? Is it ever right to punish another person? On an interpersonal relationship? I'm not talking about judges in a court. I'm not talking about government. Okay, don't, you know, there's the interpersonal side, there's the institutional side. We're not talking about the institute. We're talking about interpersonally. Is it ever right? Is that ever the mind of Christ? We're to join him in his work of grace in the lives of other people. Number two, verse 10, we focus on God's word. Little liberty here, but not much. Purpose statement, Paul says, verse 10, you know, I'm writing this to you to help you out. And listen to what I'm saying. The solution to our divisions, our difficulties, is the Word of God, and I would say the book of 1 Corinthians, and we compile other books on top of that. I wonder what would happen, believers, and theologians. I mean, everybody here is going to find something to differ about. If you don't know anything about theology or the Bible, you'll differ over music. You'll differ over dress style. You'll differ over the temperature. I mean, it's just endless. That's who we are by nature, okay? But let me, if I could, just kind of pick on the theologians in the house for right now. Some of us who go a little bit deeper. And we see a tendency in our heart that we have been blessed by God to learn certain truths that we didn't see initially. And so God's blessed us with the learning of certain truths. You know, we know what infralapsarianism is, or superlapsarianism is, right? Like that matters? To some it does. We know the things we need to begin to divide over because they've become so huge in our life. And I want to ask you this question, theologian. I'm talking to me most of all. Where did you learn you need to divide with other believers over this? Where'd you figure that? Was it in the Bible? I don't think so. Where did you learn that? Where did you learn like this? These couple, three or four truths are like the big paramount thing. And so now it's good to divide over that. Where did you figure that out? I'm going to suggest to you it wasn't from the Bible. And it definitely wasn't from the book of 1 Corinthians. A prayerful read of these initial chapters of 1 Corinthians will straighten out that attitude in a hurry. These folks were messed up. And Paul could have said, hey, look, you got some messed up folks there, man. You who are biblically right and sound and solid, and you got your theology, man, you got to separate, form your own group. You can't be influenced by this madness. He didn't say that. He never said that to any church ever. There's a reason to separate over certain things, and you'll find that in chapter 5, verse 1 and following. But overall, you don't find that in the Bible. You find the prayer of Jesus before he went to the cross, John chapter 17, oh, Father, that they might be one even as we are one. And you find in Paul's writings, Romans 14, where does that unity come from? We focus on the basic thing, which we're going to get to in just a moment, but then on many, many other pretty important things, we're willing to agree to disagree and not divide. And yet what happens in my analysis of myself and others, we tend to gravitate like these folks. What do they do? Verse 12, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Paul's a very good orator, Christian orator. I'm of Cephas. That means Peter. So Paul, Peter, Apollos, or Christ. I'm just a red letter guy. You know, and they're saying the same thing, but they say it kind of in different ways when you read Paul's writings and you compare it with Peter's writings. They're the same thing, but they're said in different ways. And we can, because we're flawed, we can pick up different nuances. And I'm a Peter guy, I'm a Paul guy, I'm a Jesus guy, I'm an Old Testament, you know. But today we got these great teachers, good books, good sermons, audio online, that kind of thing. And I think we tend toward a certain group. And then we listen to them, and some of them have been influenced by, I'll call it a divisive age in Christianity, where somehow we figured out we need to divide over this minutia. I mean, we've killed each other over the mode of baptism. Like where does that come from? And we come out of that mold, and we learn there's things we need to divide over that are beyond the basics. And they just get stuck in us, and they become the all-consuming thing. And then in our conversations are divisive in nature because of that. What would happen? What would happen if us theologians just took a year to read only the Bible? And to focus on studying Jesus Christ, what would happen? All right, so that's just a little word for the theologians that are here. I don't want to keep going on that. But again, all of us, you know, all of us will, yeah, I like this style of music. We'll find something, okay? So the Word of God, there's a spirit in the Word of God and the book of 1 Corinthians. Read it. If you're finding yourself quarreling, dividing over stuff that's not exactly the really big deals, then it's probably an internal problem, okay? Number three, focus, and here's the big deal, focus on Christ and the cross. So Paul presents the problem. Y'all are you know, arguing with each other, and you seem to be gravitating towards certain leaders. And Paul, that's verse 12. And Paul's first word of solution, besides his introduction, is verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Like you're dividing. Help me understand. Did someone divide Jesus? And that would be true in your marriage. You trust Christ. Your wife trusts Christ. You're both united to Christ. You're both directing yourselves towards Christ, though you're messed up.
like me and Karen. And now we start, Karen and I start to divide with each other. And we need to ask ourselves, what, did Christ get divided along the way? No. We're united in Christ. As she pursues Christ and I pursue Christ and we pray for each other and we're patient with each other, like really, really, really patient with each other and forgiving and have the heart of Christ, our marriage is going to grow. You say, it's not that simple. I don't know. Really? Is it really not that simple? Verse 17, Paul goes on to say, I mean, he just spends a long time with this whole thing of Christ as the key solution to relationship problems. And so in verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. You remember my example when I was there? What was I talking about? I talked about what unified the basic gospel message. I didn't use clever speech purposely because I wanted you to know the cross of Christ. A year and a half, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. In other words, the heart of Christ and him pursuing a cross. Why did Jesus pursue a cross? For relationship purposes. He wanted to bear our sin on his body on the cross, and he wanted to set an example of his heart, the heart we need to have for one another. And so he says these words, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we need to lay down our lives for one another. I can divide with one of you guys if you're united to Christ and I'm united to Christ. What is it? Jesus' example, his mind is, he went to a cross for that guy that I'm fixing to have an argument with. He went to the cross to get a solid relationship with that guy for all of eternity. And now I'm going to come bop it along. I'm going to argue with him over some lesser doctrine. I'm going to divide with him over anything. Does that make any sense? Does that make me like Jesus? No, Jesus went to the extent to die on a cross for that guy. And now I have the audacity to think I can argue with him over something. Makes no sense. And that's why Paul is just pounding this whole thing of Christ and the cross. Or in marriage. How do you improve your marriage? Some of you are not believing me this. How do you improve your marriage? Meditate on the cross. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Meditate on that. Think about the extent to which Christ went to. So way beyond anything we can imagine. Him propitiating our sins, as we've talked about. Taking on our sins. It's like you take it on your wife. Imagine taking on every bad thing your wife has ever done on your body and saying, I want to be punished in her place. You can't do that. Fortunately, only Christ can. That's the extent of the love of Christ for us. And I would have the audacity now to harm her through my attitude, through my words. Makes no sense. You know, husbands, love your wives as value her as Christ valued the church and gave himself up for her. Is it possible that this isn't the truth, that I don't have this right? Isn't meditation on Christ and the cross the solution for what you're going through right now in those relationships with other believers? Isn't that the foundation? There's other things, yeah, but isn't that the foundation? I think that it is. Think about it. Pray about it. And he goes on, chapter 1, verse 17. The cross of Christ, verse 18. The word of the cross is the power of God over the guilt of sin, but also over the control of sin, which includes pride. Take care of the pride problem, and relationships become restored. Verse 23, I came to preach Christ crucified. A lot of people, it's nonsense, but Christ, verse 24, is the power of God and the wisdom of God regarding the control of sin, regarding all of sin's problems, including these arguments that we have. And so verse 29 of chapter 1, no man should boast before God. Why? Because I'm only a believer. I have something good in me only because God interrupted my life and because Christ paid the penalty of my sin and Christ is now working his love in me and his virtues in me, and it's all because of Jesus. And it's not because of me. So no man has any right to have any kind of an arrogant boastful attitude in any way, shape, or form. And when boasting is removed, verse 29, relationships can now be restored. Because let's face it, why do you argue? Why do I argue? Pride. I deserve to take her down. I deserve to hurt him. Verse 30, by his doing, only God's doing, you are united to Christ. Christ has become for us wisdom. He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is sanctification. He is our redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I would, but instead of some of these minutiae of theological points that we talk about, that we talk more about Jesus Christ and his person. What would happen if we did that? Chapter 2, verse 1. Because of this, he's going, look at my example. When I was with you for that year and a half, I didn't use highfalutin speech. Purposely. I determined not to do that. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, that's not a formula to say we never talk about anything else. But Paul discerned in this group the one thing they need to hear in a dominant way was Christ and the cross. Because he knew their messed up relationships. And in working through that, that's what he focused on. And everything works from that. Next thing, chapter 2 and verse 6. We need to not just focus on the heart of God and the sanctity of others. Not just the words of God, as in this book. And not just Christ and the cross. But also, number 4, God does speak wisdom beyond the cross. It's all founded on the cross. It's all built from the cross. If we don't understand Christ and the cross, we don't understand anything else in the Bible. But there is wisdom beyond that. And so we are to seek further wisdom through prayer. Verse 6 and following, we speak wisdom, you know, beyond just the cross. Speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Verse 7. Verse 10 of chapter 2, God revealed through the Spirit to us, some of the things of the depths of God. Imagine that. Verse 11, the thoughts of God, God's Spirit revealed to us. He's talking about the penning of Scripture that we have, the book of 1 Corinthians, for example. Verse 14, but he says this, applying this to you now, the natural man is an average guy, average issue male, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They hear this, you know, like what I just said. I mean, focus my marriage problems, I got to focus on grace and on Christ and on the cross. That doesn't make any sense to me. No, that's an indication that God needs to regenerate your heart. Or you just need to spend more time in prayer with the chapter. One of the two. A natural guy can't understand these things. But he who is spiritual, verse 15, appraises all things. Chapter 3, verse 16, by the way, says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And through the guidance of God's Spirit, prayerfully, he guides us to appraise everything, even the words we're fixing to say to our spouse or to one another. Verse 16, because of the indwelling Spirit of God, and when we turn our minds on his voice, verse 16, we develop or we have the mind of Christ. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind, this way of thinking in you, husband, member of this church. Have this way of thinking in you, which was also in Christ, who although he existed in the very form God did not regard equality a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and went all the way to the cross. That's a way of thinking. It's a mindset. When our marriages have this mindset, they're glorious. When a church has this mindset, it is a glorious place, a heaven on earth. The mind of Christ given to us by the indwelling Spirit of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. What's the problem? Why don't we hear from God the way we should? We need to identify the real problem, and that is our worldly wisdom and its arrogance. chapter 3, verse 1. Folks, here's the problem. I couldn't speak to you when I was there as to spiritual people. It was people in tune with the voice of God, people that are prayerful, listening for the voice of God, and yielded to him. But I had to talk to you like people of the flesh. People just, you know, don't have regenerate hearts. And it's like little babies. Verse 3, even now, this is 4 years later or so, you're still fleshly. Where there is, and you have the word jealousy, that's an okay translation, but I don't know that in context it makes sense. It could mean zeal in a positive way. It could mean zeal in a negative way. It depends on the context. I would just kind of translate it as a misplaced zeal. Jealousy could be one of the words. I think it's just a bigger thing in the context. You got a misplaced zeal, and you got strife. If that's the case, you're getting worked up about stuff, and you're dividing over it. You're getting worked up over stuff, and you're dividing over it, is the idea. If that's the case, are you not still fleshly? Are you not really thinking like just mere men? In other words, if that kind of drama exists in my life, I got to look on the inside. How am I processing this? I have a worldly way of processing. I got to stand up for the truth. What's going on? Here's the solution. Verse 5. Paul goes, who's Apollos? Some of you claim to gravitate toward him. Who is that guy? Who's Paul? I would say who is John Piper or MacArthur or Sproul or any of these guys? Who's your pastors? Jonathan or Ed or Wayne or whoever? Servants through whom you believe. They're just servants. God is the one who brings life and growth. Verse 7. They're nothing. Are they anything? No, they're nothing. God is the one who brings life and growth. He's the one we turn our attention to. Verse 16. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. And knows, listen to God. Spend time with him. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. He's talking about the church. People use that to say you shouldn't commit suicide. Yeah, don't commit suicide. But this is talking about the church through argumentation. You're the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in you. This is back to chapter 1. You are the temple of God, and it is holy, this temple. And that is who you are. Well, he's yelling at the church going, you're holy. God has set you apart as a special, set apart dwelling place for him. We receive one another, and we don't become divisive and argumentative because that's who we are, because of our identity. If you think you're wise, become foolish. You reject all the worldly wisdom. Verse 19, the wisdom of this world, what we get from all the real way relationships should be done according to the world, reject that stuff. Verse 21, don't boast in men. And that would be secular guys, and that would be Christian guys. All things belong to you. Paul, Paulus, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. Everything's yours. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. You're going to get it all in the end. Don't divide. That last passage is be united. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, number 6, serve one another as good stewards of God's word. We're going to close with this one. Number 6. Here's the solution, kind of repeated. And Paul's going, I was with you for a year and a half. Paulus has been there, after me. But I want you to think about me. Let a man regard us in this manner. This is how I want you to see me. By the way, this is a really good graveside funeral service for any godly man. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. Number one, I'm just a servant. And number two, I'm a steward of the mystery of God. Chapter 3, I'm a servant. Now he kind of adds here a steward of God's mysteries. In other words, God's truth. In the case, moreover, it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. I just want to serve Christ. I want you to see me as just a servant. That means I don't need the accolades. Just a servant. And I'm a steward, a waiter. And what I have to serve is the word of God. And that's what we have. That's how we minister to one another. How do you regard your pastors? How do you regard your favorite teachers on the planet? They're just servants serving up the word of God, hopefully, and not spending all the time on stories about themselves. It's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court. Your opinion really isn't that terribly important to me, because I'm going to stand before God. He's going to judge my motives one day. That's what matters. We'll wait for that. Verse 6. These things I have spoken figuratively about myself and Apollos for your sake, the two prominent teachers that have been among you, in order that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. In other words, what does the Bible say? Yes, you've been sanctified, you've been separated. Separated to what? To service, to Christ and to one another, in order that no one might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Again, this arrogance it just keeps coming up. That's the key problem. Arrogance over against the servant's heart. By the way, verse 7, who regards any of you as superior? Probably in regard to truth. What do you have, by the way, in the way of truth you didn't receive? And know that God's working in other people is the idea, and he's brought you to a certain level, you know, praise him. But God's working in other folks, maybe a little more slowly than you, but they're receiving truth too. And if you received it, why are you boasting? Why are you arrogant as if you didn't receive it? Any truth I have is from God. There shouldn't be any arrogance on my part. And quite frankly, I don't even need to stick up for that truth that I might have learned from God, because it's God's truth. He's able to do that stuff. And so, what's he saying here? He's going, see each other as servants and stewards of the word of God. God's solution, verse 9, God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. So he's just playing. Here's the high card. I'm going to kind of bring this thing into a landing right here. Here's the high card. Again, look at me, Paul's saying to this church, and he's saying that to us today. We can study the life of Paul. When you look at me, I think this is what God's doing in this leader. We're a spectacle of the world. We're called fools, verse 10. We're called weak. We're without honor, verse 11. We're hungry, we're thirsty. We're poorly clothed, we're roughly treated, we're homeless, we toil, verse 12. We're reviled, we're persecuted, verse 13, we're slandered. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, the bottom of the pan. In other words, like his Lord Jesus, who was condemned as the dregs of society and needed to be scourged and crucified. I admonish you, you're my children, Paul's saying. He's crying out to them. I've become your father in the gospel. God used me to found the church there. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And I'm planning to send Timothy your direction, that from him you can be reminded more about how a Christian conducts himself. Well, what's the big point here? Big point is, relationship issues are solved if we take the book of 1 Corinthians. Relationship issues are solved with a mindset of being a servant. And not just a servant, but how did he begin? With a mindset of serving other people because if they're Christians, they're sanctified by God, loved by God, set apart for his special purpose, and I want to be on God's team doing whatever it takes to build them up and not arguing with them. And on my part, I want to be not just a servant of Christ and not just a servant of others, and not just serving the word, which is huge, but a servant the way Jesus is a servant, a lover the way Jesus is a lover, who went to a cross for these folks, who went to a cross for your spouse, who went to a cross for crummy old you and me. That's what we're called to. That's chapter one. This is not the easiest. This is not like preaching through the Ten Commandments where it's very, you know, this is hard. And probably the only way you and I are going to get this stuff is just to prayerfully read through these first four chapters, especially just over and over again, looking at the flow of thought, the ideas, and the mindset and the heart of the Lord. But friend, I'm begging you, if you've got a marriage issue, I'll guarantee you, we just read the foundational solution. There might be some other things to deal with. We just read the foundational solution. If you're going into counseling, this is the foundational place to start with any person. We have a number of people here in this congregation that are interested in counseling. This is the starting place. And in my own life, if I see the drama, I get over agitated with other people in talking about Bible and theology. Here's the cure. Here's the solution. Because that causes unnecessary factions between you and others. Here's the solution. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of 1 Corinthians. The heart of Christ, the mind of Christ. Just pray with me if you would. Father, we give you thanks. This is a conceptually, this is hard for my little brain. And I maybe this is one of the hardest sermons I've ever attempted to enunciate. I don't know that I barely get it. But Father, I pray that as we meditate through these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, that you would guide our hearts back to what it is to be a spouse with the mind of Christ. What it is to be a church member with the mind of Christ. What it is to be part of the society with the mind of Christ. What it is to be a parent or a grandparent with the mind of Christ. What it is to witness to others with the mind of Christ. Grow in us the mind of Christ. Thank you for the cross. And thank you for your spirit residing inside of us. And thank you for your very words that are recorded through Paul and others in the Bible. And use these and culminate these that we might be true lovers of those you love. And thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're at time, so I'm going to let you all go. But if... This is the big deal. If you want prayer in regard to anything, come on down. If you want to join the church, whatever it is, need a good hug, come on down. But you know, here's the big thing. If you've never surrendered to Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is a God who came to the planet, and you heard it over and over again, who died on a cross in your place. If you don't know what it is to trust him, let's do that today before you leave. Let's do it today. This area is open. Come on down for anything. God bless you. And God make you a blessing.